And our text this morning is that psalm that we just heard read, Psalm 138. So I'd invite you to open your Bibles there and follow as we give our attention to this portion of God's Word this morning. You may remember that several years ago, the then president of the Southern Baptist Convention got into some trouble because he said some things that were not very politically correct. In the context of a presentation he was making, he made a statement to the effect that God does not hear the prayers of Jews, Muslims, or other unbelievers. And of course, in our age of tolerance for all things except Christianity or moral absolutes, he was taken to task for that kind of statement. But in reality, he was only stating what the Bible clearly teaches, that we can only come to God the Father through the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so if we are seeking to pray to a God, unless we are coming to him through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not coming to the true and living God. Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Until our sins are dealt with, we can't come before the Lord in prayer. We may go through the ritual and the motions, but only Christ makes our prayers acceptable to God the Father, and apart from him, we cannot truly pray. That's why prayer is one of the great privileges of believers. It was purchased for us by Christ. As the writer of Hebrews says, that since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the way that he has opened through the curtain, through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart full of assurance, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. As Paul said in Romans 5, it's through Christ we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. It's a privilege purchased by Christ. Christ taught his disciples to pray. He said, when you pray, don't be like the Gentiles, but pray this way: "Our Father, who's in heaven, hallowed be your name." Our Lord gave an example of praying in his own life, on the many instances in his own life and ministry where he would withdraw from the crowds and spend entire nights in prayer. On the very last night before his crucifixion, he spent hours in prayer before the Father. We are not only privileged with prayer through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're commanded to pray as his people. Paul said in Romans 12, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." We're told to continue steadfastly in prayer, to pray without ceasing. And he's also given us his Holy Spirit to enable us to do that. And that great statement in Romans 8, that the Spirit helps our weaknesses, "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." And so as believers, we have this great privilege purchased for us by Christ, exemplified for us by Christ, commanded in the Scriptures, and given the Holy Spirit to enable us to pray. But it leaves us with a question: why pray? Does God need our prayers? Certainly he doesn't lack any information that we could provide. He doesn't lack any counsel that we could give to him. Cannot he accomplish his will and his purpose without our prayers? Well, one of the simplest answers to the question is that whatever God ordains, he ordains not only the ends, but he ordains the means to the end. And one of the means that he has ordained to accomplish his purpose is our praying. and he has promised to respond in the response to our prayers. But Psalm 138 gives us another reason to pray, and that is to glorify God. And that is the ultimate reason. We pray that he might be glorified. This really gives us a way to flesh out the first question of the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How do we glorify God? One of the ways is that we pray, and he is glorified in our praying. As he responds to our prayer, he is glorified, and as we then lift his name in praise for his answers to our praise, he is more glorified. So in the prayers of the people of God, he is glorified. And that's what David presents for us here in Psalm 138. It's his prayer of praise for God's glory displayed in the answer to his previous prayer. So as God is glorified in answering his prayer, David is moved to glorify him in praise of prayer again. And so the ultimate reason of praying is that God may be glorified. So let's look at this psalm that David presents to us here in Psalm 138. And in most modern English translations, you see that it's broken into three sections. Verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 6, and verses 7 through 8, which gives us the very natural break in this psalm. And what we find here David doing, three things. First, in verses 1 through 3, he gives praise for past answer to prayer. And then in verses 4 through 6, he gives praise for future adoration. And then finally, in verses 7 through 8, praise for present assurance. It begins with this statement of praise for God's past answer to prayer. Now, in Psalm 138, it begins a section within the last of the five books of Psalms. Remember, at the beginning of our study, we said that the Psalms are divided into five books, and you'll see those superscriptions in your own Bible. This begins a new section in the last section, section 5, book 5. And here it begins a series of eight Psalms of David that all contain praise and intense prayer for help. And the entire context of these psalms is a recapitulation of God's redemptive history that points ultimately to the future blessed kingship in the new heavens and the new earth that have not yet arrived. And so the king, as the representative of God's people, still in this present evil age, struggles against the sin and evil of this age. And in some ways, this psalm is an answer to the question posed by Psalm 137. Remember, Psalm 137 is a song of lament of the exiles in Babylon. It begins, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." And then in verse 4, it asks this question, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" That's really where we are. We are in a foreign land in this present age until the new heavens and the new earth. And so David is singing the Lord's song in a foreign land. He shows us how we can do it. These psalms then give answer to that question. And the last of these psalms look forward to that restored ultimate kingship when the true king, the true son of David, arrives. And so this psalm, verse 38, begins with that little statement in the superscription of David. Of David. Now, we don't know the specific situation that David is dealing with here. It is clear that the whole psalm is based upon a prayer that he offered to the Lord, and the Lord answered on the very day he prayed. As you look at verse 3, "On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul, you increased." And so this psalm is a prayer of praise because God had answered his prayer. We don't know the situation. We don't know the trouble he was in. But God answered. And so he gives this declaration of praise to God for his faithful answer. You know, we ought to be very thankful for all the trouble in David's life. As you think about King David, you think through his history and you realize it was one affliction and trouble and trial after another. From the very beginning, after his anointing, dealing with Goliath and then being hunted by Saul for all those years, and then a rebellion within his kingdom, his own son seeking to usurp the throne, his own personal sins that created so many difficulties. It was just one trouble after the other. But realize that were it not for all of those difficulties through which the Lord brought him, we wouldn't have these psalms. We wouldn't benefit from the fact that he went through these problems, and so now we can be strengthened from what he was able to learn and give word to our deepest emotion. And so we have the Psalm of David. And it begins here with praise for God's past answer. And he states four things here for us to see. First, we see his passionate devotion. He said, I give thanks to you, O Yahweh, with my whole heart. Right away, he tells us the whole tenor of the psalm. It's a thanks psalm. Now, in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, there are several words for praise. This is one of them. It's translated thanks. In fact, in the King James, it translates it as praise. I will praise thee. The Hebrew word means to give public acknowledgement. In Hebrew, in the Old Testament, when you thanked someone, you did it by telling others about that person, what they did. You gave public acknowledgement by telling others. And so David here is thanking the Lord in the sense that he's telling the other people about him, about his character, about his works, in particular about the way he has answered his prayer here as his faithful God. This is what praise is. Praise is the public declaration of the works and the character of God. It is not merely saying, praise the Lord. If you, back in the Old Testament time, said, praise the Lord, then the person you were saying that to would praise the Lord. That very word, hallelujah, is really have three sections to it. Halal is the Hebrew verb that means praise. The lu indicates that it's a second person plural verb, all of you, and the Yah is the name of God. All of you, praise Yahweh. So if we say hallelujah, there shouldn't be silence because it's a command of everyone within earshot, give praise to Yahweh. Say something about his character, about his attributes, about his works. And so David here is giving public declaration to Yahweh, the covenant God, and he says, with my whole heart. Here we see his personal involvement. It is not shallow, it is not flippant, it's not superficial, it's not just praise the Lord. This comes from the very core of his being. It's similar to what we find in Psalm 103, where the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. It's not just a performance. It's not just going through the motions. It's the overflow of his heart. It's the mouth speaking out of what fills his heart. He is so full of the praise and thanks to Yahweh that he can't keep his mouth closed. What fills your heart comes out of your mouth. And David was full of thanks to the Lord. You know, as we think about it, we have more reason than David to give thanks and praise. He merely looked forward to the work of Messiah in types and shadows. We look back and see the fullness of the reality of the advent of Christ and his redeeming work. We live after the advent of Christ. We have greater revelation than David. We have greater reason to praise than David did. We should outpraise him. And so we see this passionate ascription of praise to the true and living God. And the second thing we notice here in this praise for his past answers is pagan assault. He says, "Before the gods, I sing your praise." It's kind of a strange statement, isn't it? Now, some want to interpret the word gods there, which is just a plural Elohim, as kings or judges or even angels. And the word before has the idea of being in front of or opposite of over against. And I think it helps us to understand what David's saying here when we realize that he was living in a very polytheistic culture. Israel was staunchly monotheistic, at least in their creed. Eventually, idolatry crept in and polytheism crept into Israel and God brought judgment. But around Israel were all of the pagan nations who had all of their gods. David recognized that that's the situation he's living in. He lived within this polytheistic atmosphere, and this destructive belief was a constant threat to Israel that ultimately led to their captivity. And so as David lifts his voice in praise to the true and living God, he is asserting a direct attack upon the pagan culture around him. In the midst of all of these gods, I sing the praise of Yahweh. God has so answered his prayer that he's emboldened in his heart and ready to confront the paganism that surrounds him. We confront our pagan culture with the praise of the true and living God. David is instead saying, "I am going to worship you, O my God, O Yahweh. I'm going to sing your praises like a believer in the midst of a pagan world." So I was thinking about this week. I was thinking about that event in Daniel chapter 3. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar made the giant golden statue that looked amazingly like himself? And he commanded that everyone was to bow down and worship at this golden image when the music played. And when they played the music, everyone bowed down except the three Hebrew young men, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. You know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar got upset. And he was furious. And he said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" They would not participate in the worship service of this pagan empire. They wouldn't sing the songs. They wouldn't dance to the music. They refused to bow down. And they said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." I think that's what David's doing here in Psalm 138. I'm going to stand up in the midst of the gods of this culture in which I live, and I'm going to proclaim the name of the true and living God. And in doing so, he's saying, "I'm not going to bow to your gods." When we stand and sing the praise of our God, we're saying we will not bow down to the idols of our age. Whether it be ambition or reputation or respect or leisure or self-will or money or sex or whatever. When we lift the name of our God in praise, we're saying, "Oh Lord, there is no one, there is nothing I enjoy more than you. There's nothing I treasure more than you. There's nothing I delight in more than you." We are testifying to the world around us that we reject your gods. He says, "I sing your praise." It has the idea of playing an instrument with song. against the paganism and unbelief of his culture, he sings bold songs to Yahweh. So I'm not going to sing the songs of my pagan culture. I'm going to sing the songs of Yahweh. I'm going to praise my God in enemy territory. That's the answer to Psalm 137, verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? David says, I sing it boldly. I sing it loudly. You know what we really have here is David's evangelistic strategy. How do you witness in a pagan world? You sing the songs of Yahweh. He's praising God in enemy territory. Jesus said, go into the world and make disciples of all nations, all these pagan, polytheistic nations like ours. How do you do that? You sing the songs of Yahweh. You know, there are all kinds of strategies and programs and methods for how do you witness to our pagan culture? How do you have a hearing with our postmodern culture? You sing the songs of Yahweh. You worship the true and living God. In Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were thrown into prison at midnight, what do we find them doing? Singing hymns and praying to God. It says the prisoners were listening. Then there was the earthquake. The doors were opened. All the chains were unleashed. The jailer woke up. He was ready to kill himself because he feared they had escaped. And Paul cried, do not harm yourself. We're all here. The jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, what? What would I have to do to be saved? What was their evangelistic strategy? Praise God in a pagan world. You know, one of the most frequently repeated commands in the Psalms, sing to the Lord. Over and over again, sing to the Lord. Sing to Yahweh. Sing a new song. One of the things that characterizes God's people is that they're singing his praises constantly. In fact, it's an evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart. You know, each week I have the privilege of standing up here and leading in worship, and one of the blessings is hearing everyone sing. Because all the music, all the song comes this way, and I get to hear it all. If you're sitting way in the back, you don't get to hear much at all. But that's one of the blessings here. That's why we use a hymnal, so that everyone can sing, everyone can participate. I think it's interesting that sometimes when on vacation we get to go to other churches and they have their worship team and they have the screen and the projector and everything, you realize that with all the blaring music and all the 20 singers up in front, no one else is singing. We sing because we have a great God, and we give testimony to his greatness in the midst of this pagan world. You know, we're going to be doing that for eternity. In Revelation 14, there we see the 144,000 that represent the totality of God's people. And John said, I heard what was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, before the elders. No one can learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. You know, we could say that right now that this life as a believer is choir rehearsal for eternity. And as we sing and praise our God in the midst of this fallen world, we are not only engaging in an act of worship of the true God, but it's an act of defiance against the false gods of this world. We are declaring our allegiance, and we are saying, we will not serve your gods. The third thing is a public declaration in verse 2. He said, I can't wait to get to church. I bow down toward your holy temple. Give thanks to your name for your steadfast love, your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name in your word. He can't wait to join his people in the worship service. You know, what if each week we came, like David, determined to speak one specific item of praise? That God has answered in such a marvelous way. I can't wait to get there with the people of God at the temple and praise you for what you have done. You know, the scriptures tell us to pray for one another, to make our requests known, to bring our petitions and our prayers to God. But what if we came each week with a praise? That would revolutionize things, wouldn't it? For one thing, it would force us to see God's hand in our daily lives. We would be forced to look for his providence. But it will also change the entire tenor of our worship and our fellowship. So he says, I bow down toward your holy temple. Now, the temple wasn't built then, but the word temple here has the idea of the sanctuary, the place where God was worshipped, where the priests ministered, there in the tabernacle and the temple. This is a place of public praise of the congregation. And so David said, I'm going to bow down. I'm going to join your people in worship. I'm going to give thanks to your name. Here he repeats that again. I'm going to lift up your character, your steadfast love, and your faithfulness. So I'm going to declare your praise in that you act just like you are. You're a faithful God. I read about it in your scriptures, and that's exactly how you are in my life. Your loyal love is the motivation for his praise. And this answered prayer gives an opportunity for him to give praise and thanks in the midst of the congregation. One commentator said, we will be strengthened when we share with others what God has done for us. The community as a whole will be strengthened as well. Our words will find response in other people. They will be prompted to share in turn. From one believer to another, the glory of God may reverberate throughout the congregation. Glory will be added to glory. His name will be resounded in praise. His people will be excited and refreshed. Such is the wonder of true praise in the community. David said, I can't wait to get there. And then he gives the reason. He says, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. There's a little problem in this translation, for literally it says, for you have magnified above all your name your word. And it seems to be implying that his word is exalted above himself. The King James, in fact, translates it that way. He says, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. You know, how can anything be more important than God's character? How can anything be exalted over God himself? Well, I think he's doing here what he did in Psalm 19. How do we learn God's character? Not from creation, but from his word. And so the word is exalted in that it reveals the character of God. And that becomes the basis for our confidence in his care. It's as if David is saying, you know, I knew you were a faithful God. I knew it in your word. But now you've exalted your word because I see it in my life. You are faithful in everything you do. You do keep your covenant. You do keep your word. Aren't those times in our own lives where we have all this theoretical theology, and then suddenly God works in a way that, yeah, it's really true. He does answer. He is faithful. And then finally, he gives praise for past answer because of his own personal deliverance. And here's really the focus of his praise. On the day I called, you answered me. You know, what wonder. What he's implying here is that even before I prayed, you were answering. The answer was on its way. He exceeds our requests. Before we ask, he's already moving on his all-knowing response. It was something like in Daniel 10, where Daniel had a vision. It troubled him so much that he spent 3 weeks in prayer, 3 weeks fasting. And then God answered by sending Gabriel to answer Daniel's prayer. And Gabriel appeared to Daniel, and he said this, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you sent your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God. Your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." Daniel had been praying for 3 weeks. Gabriel Gabriel shows up and he says, Daniel, from the very first day your prayer was heard and answered, and I've been sent. Our prayers don't surprise God. They don't give him new information. But he responds to our prayers even before we begin to pray. You ever had that happen in your life, that you pray, God answers, and then you realize he had to have been working on this before I even prayed? He said, my strength of soul you increased. And this is probably the answer to his prayer. God gave him the grace and strength in the midst of his trouble, much like what Paul was praying in 2 Corinthians 12. I prayed three times to take this away, and the Lord said, no, I'll give you grace. I'll give you grace in the midst of that. And this is the primary impact of answered prayer. It's upon the soul. It's upon the inner man, where we're increased in faith and boldness and strength and courage and new confidence. He praises for God's past answer. But then he looks to the future. And he looks to a time when he says, I look forward to the time when every king experiences what I experience. And here in many ways we have a parallel to the first three verses. In verse 1 he says, I give you thanks, O Lord. In verse 4 he talks about all the kings giving you thanks, O Lord. In verse 1, he says, I sing your praise. And in verse 4, all the kings sing the ways of the Lord. In verse 3, he says, the strength of soul you increased. And in verse 6, you have regard for the lowly. And so what he's doing here, he's looking forward to that time, as all of the Old Testament saints did, when the glorious age comes to fruition. We realize that that's going to happen when Christ returns. But David looks forward to the time when all the kings of the earth give thanks to Yahweh, when all the kings join in the praise of Yahweh. He knew that God had promised that his house and his kingdom will be sure forever. And so he now looks forward to the time when the knowledge of the Lord covers the entire world. It's a time prophesied by Isaiah that Messiah would usher in. In Isaiah 52:15, it says that this Messiah will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths concerning him. It's that messianic age promised in the Old Testament that we see prophesied in the New Testament and ultimately will be fulfilled when Christ returns. He's longing for that fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that all the nations will be blessed in this coming Messiah. He says, I look forward to that time, for they have heard the words of your mouth. Notice he says it's past tense in the sense that he has already given testimony to it. He has declared his allegiance publicly, and so they have heard. But ultimately, they're going to all hear, and ultimately, through the gospel, all the nations will be evangelized. So he makes this statement of future adoration that he looks forward to when all the kings of the earth bow to the true and living God through this universal proclamation. And then there will be universal praise. They shall sing the ways of Yahweh, just like he has been doing. When King Jesus reigns, all the nations will sing Yahweh's praise. As we read in Isaiah 11, when he prophesies about this coming Messiah, the shoot from the stump of Jesse that will have the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him, that will have righteousness as the belt and faithfulness around his loins, said, then the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's then they will know the true and living God. It says, for great is the glory of the Lord. This is really the heart of the psalm. His prayer of praise is ultimately that the glory of the Lord will be universally recognized and proclaimed. On that day when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord fills the waters, fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. But then he states a universal principle. He says, for the Lord, though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. He stoops to the lowly, to the believing lowly. He responds to the humble, those who tremble at his word. It's to them God speaks, to them who are broken, who are poor in spirit. The gospel comes to the lowly, to the meek. Jesus himself, quoting from Isaiah, said that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind. See, God works so that he gets all the glory. And that's what David's praying for, that one day, he looks forward with anticipation of the day when all the earth worships the true and living God and he gets all the glory. He said, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. It's the knowledge of personal covenant relationship. The proud, the arrogant, the self-fulfilled are distant from the truly exalted Yahweh. You come to him through brokenness and humility. It's not that he doesn't know who they are, it's just that they're distant from him. In the scriptures, salvation is being brought near to God. The psalmist in Psalm 65 said, blessed is the one whom you choose and you bring near to dwell in your courts. It's similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been now brought near by the blood of Christ. So it's the nearness of personal redeeming relationship. And so David here praising God, not only for his past answer, but also for the future adoration that he looks forward to. And then finally, praise for the present assurance. So now he comes back, and you notice in verses 7 through 8, he speaks in the first person again. He looks at himself. He has a new experience, a new perspective on his own life. And he begins first with a statement of assurance of God's protection. And here, I think we find something very similar to Psalm 23. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, very similar. In spite of the answers to prayer and a renewed vision of God's great cosmic plan, he realizes he still lives in this fallen world. The not yet is not yet. He's still in the already. As I still walk in the midst of the valley of trouble. Just because God has answered our prayer in an extraordinary manner doesn't mean that all of our prayer concerns are behind us. He says, even though I walk literally in the belly of vexation and distress. You preserve my life. Like the shepherd psalm, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but you are with me. He has renewed confidence in the Lord. Isn't that what happens? Each time our prayer is answered, we are strengthened and encouraged to keep on praying. We have greater confidence that he's taken care of us in the past. He will in the future. Because Christ walked through the trouble for us, he will preserve us alongside of us. He says, you stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. It's much like what he said in Psalm 23, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your right hand, the hand of God's power, the hand of authority, is both the hand of salvation and the hand of judgment. The right hand is a hand of salvation to me, he says, but it's a message of judgment to everyone else. So he's assured of God's protection and his presence, but he's also assured of God's purpose. He said, Yahweh will fulfill his purpose for me. And notice he says he will fulfill whose purpose? His purpose. Not necessarily my purpose. His purpose. As our Lord prayed there in Gethsemane, if possible, let this cup pass from me, but if not, not my will, but your will be done. The Lord knows what he's doing, and that's what David is assured of. His purpose will be accomplished. He will fulfill his purpose for me. And we know what that purpose is, don't we? Romans 8 tells us, God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to what? His purpose. And what's his purpose? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's his purpose. That's what he's doing throughout life. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. That is the prayer he will always answer. Lord, fulfill your purpose in my life. He will always answer the prayer for his will to be done. The problem is that we're not often sure we want his will, but ours. But when we truly pray for his will, he changes our will. So Psalm 37:4 is, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean if you really want the Ferrari, then do your devotions. It means if you really love what the Lord loves, then what you love will be what he loves. If you really want what he wants, then what you want is what he wants. He's assured of God's purpose. And then finally, he's assured of God's preservation. He said, your steadfast love, your loyal love, your covenant love, O Yahweh, endures forever. There's no time limit. It's from everlasting to everlasting. That's what we can count on forever. He will be faithful. There's a theological certainty there. But there's a problem as well. We are still weak. We still live in this world. And so he says, don't forsake the work of your hands. This is an experiential cry. It's sort of, I believe, help my unbelief. He believes in God's faithfulness, but he still has to pray. He's still dependent. The more we pray and praise, the more we see our need to trust and depend in the weakness of our own heart. Don't forsake the work of your hands. It's sort of what Paul said in Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Strong statement of certainty. God has begun a work of grace in you. He's never going to give up on you. He is going to keep working on that until the day of absolute consummation when you're glorified with Christ. But then one chapter later in Philippians, he says, as much as you have obeyed, so now not only my presence, but much more my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who's at work within you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's that paradox. God will accomplish his purpose, but he works through us, and we realize our weakness. And so he prays, don't forsake the work of your hands. You know, every day we ought to pray, no matter what's going on in my life, in my world, you will preserve me. You will fulfill your purpose for me. You will never leave or forsake me. Because of Christ, I am the work of your hands. Well, why pray? For one thing, we're commanded to. But God also gives what he commands. He commands us to pray, but he gives us his Spirit that we might cry out, Abba, Father, who prays with words and groanings too deep for our words. We pray because we're dependent. We know that it is in him we live and move and have our being, and we depend upon him for everything. Our Lord Jesus addressed that in Matthew 6 when he said, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all those things, Your Heavenly Father knows you need them all, but seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We pray because we're dependent upon Him. But ultimately, we pray for His glory, that He will be glorified. As His faithfulness is seen in our lives, we have reason to praise Him as He answers our prayer. And He's glorified in that answer, and then He's glorified in our praise. We praise Him for His glory, that His name will be exalted in our lives. We look to the past, we see how He's answered. It forces us to look at His providence in our lives, and we see His faithfulness even in the valley of deep shadows. But then we look to the future, and we have His word of assurance that one day the fullness of redemption is going to come. And it makes us realize that we have been scripted into God's great redemptive drama. And our little life is part of that great tapestry that He is weaving to His glory that one day will be revealed. And that changes the way we view life now, doesn't it? That's what Paul says, set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at God's right hand, and you have died, and you are united to Him. And then we look to the present, and it gives us confidence and assurance that we can boldly and defiantly worship the true and living God in the midst of this pagan culture, knowing that He will not abandon the work of His hands, that He will complete what He has begun. Let's pray. Father, we lift our hearts in praise and adoration to You. We do it in worship of Your great and glorious name, that as we look through our lives and see the fingerprints of Your providence, we can declare that You are indeed faithful. You are indeed a God who keeps His promises, who never leaves us, who never forsakes us. And Father, we declare Your praise in the midst of this fallen world, and in doing so, we are defiant against the gods of this age. And we declare that we are Your people. We will bow only to King Jesus. And so, Father, may we, with King David, confidently assert that You will fulfill Your purpose for us. Your steadfast love, O Yahweh, endures forever, all because of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.